The chapter 4 of the book of the Revelation commences what we have called in the outline I have already given those who have been here previously, the second section, the prophetic section of this final book of the Bible. I said last week in telling you more or less what background reading you should do if you are wanting to study in preparation for this chapter, that it would be a very good thing to read this chapter in conjunction with the first chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. And if you have done that, you will have noticed that there are many striking parallels. I don't want to preach on them tonight, for time doesn't allow. But if you go back to Ezekiel, you'll find that in chapter 1, the heavens were opened. That's how the prophecy opens. The heavens were opened. Here we find a door open in heaven. In Ezekiel, the prophet got visions of God. And here, the apostle hears a voice and it invites him up into heaven. And behold, there's a throne. The word behold is emphasizing that there's a vision here. Visions of God. In Ezekiel, there is particular reference to the Word of God and to the voice. Here again, there in verse 1, you have the reference to the voice. In Ezekiel chapter 1, you have the four living creatures. Here in Revelation chapter 4, you have got the four beasts. I said this morning, and I emphasize it again, that this is a very, very bad blunder in translation. You see, when people read beasts here, they automatically think that it's the same word that they come across in chapter 13. When there are more beasts, the beast out of the earth and the beast out of the sea, a description of Antichrist and the false prophet. And they wonder how there can be beasts in heaven. You see, this translation should be living creatures or living ones, just to give it its literal meaning, the living ones. So in Ezekiel, you've got the four living creatures. In Revelation 4, you've got the four living creatures. In Ezekiel chapter 1, you have the faces of the living creatures. The lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. In Revelation chapter 4, you've got the four faces. You've got the lion, the calf, and the man, and the eagle. You can again see the very clear parallel. In verse 22 of Ezekiel chapter 1, there is the reference to the crystal. Here again, we have a sea of glass like unto crystal. In both chapters, again, you have the throne. And in both chapters, you have the reference to the bow, the rainbow. Here in Revelation 4, it's the bow that is entirely of green. So there are many parallels. But there are also obvious differences. And the big difference is, this is something that will perplex many, but the big difference is that in Ezekiel chapter 1, you have got the vision of these four living creatures. I'll show you in a moment that these are cherubim. But these four living creatures, and there is the vision of the wheels. Now in Revelation 4, there is no wheel mentioned. And the difference is very, very marked, and it's something we have got to learn. You see, these four living creatures in Ezekiel are operating on earth. That's the thing. And the wheels speak of their movement irresistibly, doing the will of God, protecting the children of God in Israel across the earth. But here in Revelation 4, the four living creatures are not operating on earth. They are now in heaven. You see, Ezekiel got a vision of the glory of the Lord withdrawing from his temple, withdrawing from his earthly people. And the earthly manifestation of the Lord's glory on behalf of Israel will not resume until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. So that is the reason for the basic difference in the two visions. Now, we're turning to Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to study in some detail the vision and all surrounding it here. But before we come to the vision, let me just draw your attention to verse 1, to the voice of the Lord. A door was opened in heaven, and the first voice, now that is a reference back to chapter 1 in verse 10, where he said, I heard a voice. And this is the same voice, this is the voice that he heard first. This, therefore, is the voice of the Son of Man. It's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is saying to John in the tones of a trumpet, come up hither. Come up hither. My friend, the voice of Christ to John was a voice of invitation. And I think that you could lift this right out of its immediate context and you can give it a general application that it's only the Lord Jesus Christ can invite man up into heaven. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ can kick a man and bring him right to the throne of God. My friend, there's no other person can do that. There's no other agency can do it. The preacher can't do it. No priest, nor prelate, nor pope can do it. This is the prerogative of Christ, the Son of God. He says, come up hither. And then it's a voice which promises instruction. For he says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. You know, John was going to see many things. John was going to learn the course of events as this age reaches its climax. And if you continue with us in these studies through the book of the Revelation, you are going to see what God says must certainly come to pass in the final days of this age in which we're living. Tremendous events. The great kingdom of Antichrist rising in the earth. The great machine of persecution seeking to grind out the testimony of the people of God. Great events which John was going to see. John was going to see things that would make your heart melt with fear and your hair turn gray with worry. John was going to see courses of events which, if men and women could understand them fully this evening, they wouldn't sleep in their bed at night. But the Lord says, come up hither, and I'll show you. You see, the only place you can get to understand the future and the things that are to befall this old world is when you get up to the throne of God. You learn from the Lord. You'll not learn from a study of politics or a study of sociology or any other ology. It's when you're taken up with Christ that you'll learn what this old world has in store for it. There's a voice of instruction here. And it speaks of a certain inevitability, for it says things which must be hereafter. There are things which must be. You know, there are people working to make sure that they never happen. The whole basis of socialist party politics, the whole theory of socialism in all its extremes, whether it's Maoism or Marxism or Harold Wilsonism, it's all the same. That by the efforts of man, the utopian kingdom that men have long dreamed about can be set up on earth. That's the basic philosophy of socialism. But my friend, let me tell you that there are certain things which must be. The things that this book of the Revelation predicts are not maybes or mights. They are not possibilities, nor contingencies, nor probabilities. They are inevitabilities. And the man who does not live his life in the light of the revelation of the Word of God is playing the fool. For instance, this book speaks of the judgments, the temporal judgments of God in the earth. The man that doesn't take note of those is a fool. This book speaks far more than of the temporal judgments of God. It speaks of the everlasting judgments of God. It speaks of the day when you shall appear before the great white throne. When the dead shall be brought out from whatever grave they happen to have been buried in, and they'll stand before God. And the books will be opened in another book, which is the book of life. Whosoever is not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That is not a theory. That is not a possibility. My friend, that is God's revelation of what must certainly come to pass. And I want to tell you, the man that doesn't live in the light of the judgment and in the light of his soon appearing before God, that man's playing the fool. There's an inevitability about this, a certainty. Things which must be hereafter. Now let's come to the vision itself. The vision of the Lord from verse 2 through to verse 11. If you compare this second verse with the chapter 1 verse 10, you'll get an interesting parallel. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one set on the throne. Now, compare that with chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, you'll notice that there's a great similarity, and yet the order is reversed. In chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, I was in the Spirit, and I heard a voice. In chapter 4, he hears a voice, and then he's in the Spirit. Now think of that. And you'll find that being in the Spirit will lead a man to hear the Word of Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 10. Being in the Spirit will lead a man to hear the Word of Christ. When you hear people, as you do nowadays, talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they do not obey the Word of God, theirs is another spirit. The Spirit of God leads to the Word of God. But in chapter 4, the order is reversed, and he heard the voice of Christ, and immediately he was in the Spirit. For if you want to get in the Spirit, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, if you want to be led of the Spirit and know the mind of the Spirit, you'll get it in the Word of God. Now, when we turn to this great vision, you find that the central feature of it is a throne. Notice what it says in verse 2, and behold, a throne. And let me emphasize a wee three-letter word. In verse 2, a throne was set in heaven. Man, that's a very important word. Because this throne stands out in stark contrast to all the other thrones that this book would bring before us. You see, we read of kings, and I'm not going into it tonight, but we read of 10 kings later on in this book. And then in chapter 17 we'll read of the kings of the earth committing fornication with the harlot system of Romanism. But these kingdoms and these thrones are only for a little while, and they vanish away. You take the great kingdoms that this world has seen. You take a king like Alexander, who died young of a broken heart because there were no more kingdoms for him to conquer. What has happened to his throne? It's long since smashed.
But here's a throne, and it's set. It's established. It will never move. My friend, the King of Kings is King of Kings forever. The throne of God is set never to be moved by events. The rebellion of our day mounted against God and against His Word is a rebellion that's bound to fail. And yet there are men and women and they're still rebelling. There are people here and they're not saved, and they wave the little puny fist of rebellion in the face of the God of heaven. Man, I want to tell you, you're in a loser's course. The throne of God will never be moved. Now we're going to look at this throne because everything in Revelation chapter 4 is seen in relation to the throne. Let me try to explain how we'll be looking at this. You will notice that I have given you five different relations of the throne. First of all, there is the phrase on the throne. And then there's the phrase round about the throne. And then the third one is out of the throne. The fourth one is before the throne. And the fifth one is in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. So you'll see that these are the various relations of the throne. Everything is seen in relation to the throne of God. Now, on the throne, we see in verse 2 and verse 3 the sovereign sitting supreme in His glorious power. Verse 2 and verse 3, a throne set in heaven, and one on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, or a jasper and a sardius. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So we see the one on the throne. Now, I want you just to notice something here. There's no image. There's no idol in this chapter. When you get even some supposedly Christian writers trying to depict heaven, they draw an image of God. I saw some little, I would call them comic tracts, gospel tracts drawn out like a comic strip. And for the most part, their message was very clear and very plain. But almost without exception, they all ended up describing the scene in the book of the Revelation with God upon the throne. And they draw a man on a golden throne, and they just leave out the features of the face so that you have a faceless wonder sitting on the throne. Now let me tell you that that's a very dangerous thing, an obnoxious thing to God Almighty. There are to be no likenesses ever made of our God. We don't believe in idol worship. Here there's no crude idol set up. I want you to notice this, that the description of the Lord's deity here is as the jasper and as the sardius. It's a picture of brilliance. No features, no form, because God is a spirit. How can you describe the form of a spirit? So therefore it just speaks of brilliance. Now the jasper stone, I don't know if the ladies know very much about these precious stones. The jasper stone that we know is a sort of an opaque stone, and that is certainly not the jasper stone of the book of the Revelation, which is described as being as clear as crystal. It's probably the stone that we know as the diamond, probably the most precious of all. And the sardius is a blood-red stone which many believe to be the ruby, but it certainly was a blood-red stone. So the jasper and the sardius are combined here to give an idea of what this portion's teaching about God. What does it teach? It teaches God's holiness. I want you to get the subtlety of this, the beauty of it. The pure white brilliance of the diamond or the jasper, mingling
with the red hues of the sardius stone give a very clear resemblance to a burning flame of fire. And the thought is of the brilliant purity and flaming holiness of God. You know, when you get to study the throne of God, the first thought that strikes you is God's holiness. Don't you see that when the four living creatures sing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy." That's the first thing about God that strikes you. And yet there are people and they've never thought in the holiness of God. And you get people and they shrug their shoulders and say, "I don't need to be saved. I'm doing the best I can. God could never say no to me. God could never put me into hell." My friend, you don't begin to know anything about the holiness of God. These two stones also teach the eternity of God. I want you to notice this very carefully. Turn back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 39. And from verse 9, you'll get a description of the breastplate which the Jewish high priest wore. The breastplate. Look at verse 10. "And they set in it four rows of stones. The first row was a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This was the first row. The second, an emerald, a sapphire, a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper." You see, the first one was a sardius. The last one was a jasper. What is it teaching? The very words that the Lord uses in the book of the Revelation. "I am the first and the last." The eternity of God. But more than that. Stay in Exodus chapter 39. And you'll find that these stones speak of Christ. You see, in the breastplate, each stone stood for one of the tribes. You'll remember that there were 12 tribes in Israel. I'm sure you all know that. 12 tribes in Israel. And when the high priest went in before the Lord, he had on the breastplate these 12 stones. And each one of them stood for a tribe. And indeed each one of them had engraved on it the name of a tribe. Now who was the first son of Jacob or Israel? He was Reuben. The sardius stands for Reuben. Who was the 12th son of Jacob? He was Benjamin. And the jasper stands for Benjamin. Now just stop for a moment and get the meaning of that. You see, Reuben is a name which means, and I want you to get this, "behold a son." Benjamin means literally "the son of my right hand." And the two stones which God uses in Revelation chapter 4 to describe His pure holiness are stones which are associated with the thought of sonship. You see, as soon as you begin to look into heaven, as soon as you get a vision of the throne of God, God exalts His Son. You see, there's no other way into heaven except by the Son. There's no understanding God apart from the Son. There's no understanding anything about salvation apart from the Son. All that God has to say is in His Son. You remember the words of the Father as He interrupted the foolish words of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Hear ye Him. "Behold the Son of my right hand." If you don't see Christ in this chapter, you've missed what the chapter is all about. And of course they speak, these stones, of what Christ can do for you. As I've said, every stone had on it the engraving of the name of a tribe. You know, when the stone sparkled, the name also sparkled. And when you get these stones sparkling right in the very throne of God, it's good to remember that those who are saved by grace are in Christ. And they shine for eternity with the glories of Christ. And according to chapter 3 and verse 21, they are associated with Christ on His kingly throne. My, it's good to be saved. When you're saved, you have something to look forward to. You have something to live for now. You have something to look forward to for all eternity. When you're saved, you know you're going to shine in the beauty of Christ throughout the countless ages of God's eternity. Now that brings me to the second main part of the chapter, which speaks of being round about the throne. The main thought here is the saints sitting secure in their glorious grace. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. Round about the throne, what was there? A rainbow in sight like unto an emerald. Verse 4, round about the throne were 24 seats, literally thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, what does this mean? You know, I have always told you it's better to let the Bible talk for itself. What does the rainbow here mean? Well, what does the rainbow mean in the Word of God? Turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, and you'll get the answer. You don't need to have an imagination for this. You just need to listen to what the Holy Ghost says. Genesis chapter 9. Read from verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Now, underline that, a covenant between me and the earth. The bow in the heavens was a covenant token of God's purpose for the earth. And when we see this bow in heaven, we are getting this fact brought over. That while in the last days there will arise men who will seek to frustrate the purpose of God, yet God's purpose for the earth still stands. The bow is still there about the throne. God has a purpose for the earth. I don't want to sidetrack too far in this. God's purpose for the earth will not be finally and completely fulfilled until the Lord Jesus Christ Himself reigns on the earth. Then you'll see the earth really yielding her increase. Then you'll see God's fullness of purpose for the earth. But that purpose stands. And all the wicked men that ever lived will never change it. And all the political movements of the final days will not alter it. All the upheavals, and there are going to be many of them, wars and rumors of wars, the slaughterings of millions by plague, by pestilence, by warfare, by viciousness, by persecution. These things will not change the fact that God's purpose is a purpose that will stand concerning this old earth. You know, it's also nice to see that it's a green rainbow. I don't know if you remember the colors of the rainbow, the colors of the spectrum, but you'll remember certainly that the middle one is green. This speaks of something that lies at the very heart of the covenant. What is it that lies at the heart of the covenant? It is grace. Green then stands for grace. Now in Revelation chapter 4, we find that there's only one color in the rainbow. It's a green rainbow. In other words, in heaven, God is saying, I have a purpose of grace for the earth. After the judgments of sin, after the judgments of Antichrist, when Jesus comes, my then, this old earth of ours is going to taste of the grace of God as it's never, never tasted before. Now, not only round about the throne was there a rainbow of green, but I want you to notice that there were 24 elders, and they were sitting on thrones. Now, who are these elders? Again, let the Bible talk for itself. And in chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, you'll find that they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals of it, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. You get that? Thou hast redeemed us. So these 24 elders were sinners, redeemed, saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. Now what about the 24? Why 24? Well, if you'll turn back in your Bible to the first book of Chronicles, chapter 24, you'll find that the priesthood of Israel was organized in courses. You see, there were thousands of priests, and they couldn't all minister at the one time. There had to be order in the house of God. And therefore, they were placed in 24 courses. And if you read that 24th chapter carefully, the whole chapter, you'll find that every course had its chief priest. So that the priesthood of Israel, as well as having a high priest, had 24 chief priests. So the priesthood was represented by 24 chief priests and one high priest. Now, obviously, the priests could never all meet in their entirety. Couldn't all be gathered together, for there was some of them had to be doing the work of the sanctuary, and others had other jobs to do. But when the 24 chief priests met with the high priest, the whole priesthood had gathered representatively. Now, remember that the Church of Christ, God's people, are said to be a holy and a royal priesthood. Every believer is a royal priest and a holy priest before God. These 24 elders therefore represent the whole body of that royal priesthood. They are the picture of the children of God, the whole church of the firstborn. It's interesting, too, that it's 24 because you remember that there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament and there were 12 apostles in the New Testament. And as far as I remember from the school days, 12 and 12 still make 24. And therefore you've got the representatives here of the Old Testament and the New Testament saints in their glorious enjoyment of grace around the throne of God. Do you see their position? They're enthroned. That's why I often say it's good to be saved. Man, this is eternity for the people of God. Sitting enthroned in glory. And that's what grace can do. It can redeem you out of sin. The blood of Christ can cleanse you from all ungodliness. And God will not leave you until He brings you right into heaven and He sets you down enthroned in glory by the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it is good to be seated. When you think that there are other sinners burning in hell, and you think that these men who are now in heaven weren't one bit better than the people in hell, except that God saved them and washed them in the blood, makes you realize what the grace of God can do. Notice their position. And do you see the purity that they have? Because they're clothed in white raiment. The white raiment, I've given you some references in the notes that you can follow up. is the righteousness of saints. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed and received by faith alone. And if you go back to the third chapter of this book, you will find that this white raiment is the only thing that God will take as a covering. The only thing that it'll accept. You see, in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, you find God doesn't accept defiled garments. And he doesn't take garments of sin patched up with a wee bit of churchianity and religiosity. That's not the garments that God takes. He says in verse 5 of chapter 3, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. In the same chapter, he says in verse 18, I counsel, or I warn thee, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame and nakedness do not appear. You see, God says there is a garment of holiness that you need to have. My friend, you would need to cast aside the garments that are stained by sin. You'd need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You'd need to come to Christ and ask Him to clothe you in the garments of His absolute holiness and perfection. Then you'll notice their praise, for they have a crown, each one a crown of gold. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those that love his appearing. There's a crown of glory, there's a snow white robe, and there's one for every man that's washed in the blood of the Lamb. Man, there's a crown that's fitted for my head and it'll never be on another. There's a garment of spotless purity for me that'll never be given to another. I wonder, my friend, are you bound for the land of the pure and the holy? Let me ask you in all honesty and sincerity, is there a crown waiting for you? There's a prize for being sealed. I want you to notice what comes out of the throne. This is a sentence that sounds solemnly in God's glorious majesty. For in verse 5 it says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. The lightnings and the thunderings and the voices are a note of terror. You know, this is meant to be a note that strikes fear. You see, it reminds you of the Old Testament, Exodus 19. And verse 16, because there God came down on Mount Sinai. And I want you to notice what it says. Came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. In verse 12, we read that there were bounds set about the mountain, because if anyone was to touch the mountain when God came down, he'd be smitten through. This is a note of terror. My friend, it's the throne of God we're dealing with. And in the last days, this world is going to be reminded that God is dealing with the nations in law, not in mercy. I want you to get that. See, we're hearing the apostates never give over talking about the love of God. Now, I believe in the love of God, and I preach it. But there are people, and they talk about the love of God, and the love of God, and the love of God, and they talk about nothing else but the love of God. And they make people believe that there is no wrath in God. I want to tell you that the nations have refused mercy. And I want to be very personal with you. There are people in this meeting tonight and they are refusing mercy.
and they are refusing the blood of Jesus Christ. Man, if you refuse God's mercy, he'll deal with you in law. And if God, the righteous judge, deals with you on the basis of law, unmixed with mercy, it'll be thunderings and lightnings and the voice of God pronouncing you guilty before your God. Then we have this thought before the throne. Before the throne there are seven lamps which speak of the Holy Spirit, the sea of glass, and the crowns of the elders, verse 10. They throw their crowns before the Lord. And in all three of these references, there's a thought of God's holiness. But I want you to notice this. Before the throne, what does that speak of? It speaks of your approach. You see, if there's something before the throne, then in order for you to get to the throne, you've got to come via those things which are before the throne. Now, how do you approach the throne? First of all, before the throne are the seven lamps, the seven spirits of God. You can only approach the throne of God by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, before the throne there's a sea of glass. That corresponds with the Old Testament Scripture's description of the laver in the temple and in the tabernacle. The laver. The laver was the place where the priest washed before going into the sanctuary. You see, before you can go into God's holy presence, you've got to be washed. And let the man that is unwashed never seek to appear before God, for he'll be instantly smitten. So the sea of glass is a reminder of the need of purification. God's holiness demands that you need to be cleansed. You remember the verse I was preaching in this a few Sunday mornings back? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If you have never been washed, man, you'll never be at the throne of God. Ah, but before the throne of God, the elders, the saints, cast down their crowns. This is one thing that I always love to think about. You see, God's going to give me a crown, and I'll wear that crown. But my friend, I'll not be wearing it for very long. Because when God's people get to heaven, their delight will not be to wear the crown, but to take their crown and lay it at the Master's feet. Led before the throne in humble confession, all I am by the grace of God. All I have by the blood of Christ. I'm in heaven and not in hell because Christ loved me. Christ died for me. God had mercy on me and God saved me. They cast their crowns before the throne. You know, if you're going to get to the throne, there's got to be humility. You'll never come to God with a proud, self-satisfied heart. And while you think you're good enough, my friend, you'll never get to God's throne. And finally, and I must be very, very brief with this, I would need a whole night to deal with this in its own out. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne, there were the living creatures. According to Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, these are the cherubim. Now, cherubim are always associated with God's glory. In Genesis 3, they barred the way of fallen man to the tree of life. In Exodus, not Ezekiel as it's in the notes, Exodus 25, they overlook the mercy seat. Remember what Peter said, 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, there are things which the angels desire to look into. They were looking into the mercy seat. From Isaiah 14, and I want you to notice this. I have talked about what grace can do. It can lift a sinner up to the throne of God. Now look at the other side of the coin. From Isaiah 14, I discover that Lucifer That is the man, or the cherub rather, not the man, the cherub we now call the devil. Lucifer was one of these cherubim around the throne of God. And sin took him from the throne of God, from ministering there, and cast him down to hell. And that's what sin does. That's why old W.P. Nicholson used to talk about pride as the sin which dug hell and damned the devil. Because pride in Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt myself like God. God cursed him for his sin and down he went. Now in Revelation 4 and chapter 5, we have these cherubim associated with the elders, the figure of the redeemed, teaching us that all that we lost by sin, we have received again in Jesus Christ.